Well, it's good to be with you again this morning. Really enjoyed yesterday afternoon. I don't think I said anything about it last night. I apologize. But thank you to the brothers and sisters who got together at Clara Middle School for the potluck. It was a delicious occasion. Food was very good, but it was also good just to meet and greet and talk with folks. Not terribly long ago, I began to think about this question. What would happen if I left the Lord? What would be the consequences? What would be the ramifications? What would be the result? What would happen to me if I were to leave the Lord? And I thought that there were several consequences, one of which is immediately I would be estranged from my wife, who is and continues to be a faithful, practicing Christian. So our relationship would not be the same. We would not enjoy the unity of mind and the fellowship, and there would be a barrier, if you will, between the two of us because she's serving the Lord and I am not. And I would be estranged from my children. You may say, no, my children, that's all strange. My children are fairly young, 8 and 6. But even at that young age, they are aware that we serve the Lord and that there are certain responsibilities that we have because of that service to God. And they would know that Daddy is not fulfilling those. And they would see Daddy in a different light, and there would be a different relationship. Mother would be taking the kids to church and I wouldn't be going. So there would be a price to be paid there, not having the close relationship that we have now. But not only that, I would have a problem and be estranged from my parents, who are also faithful Christians. And we would no longer enjoy the closeness that we have. And they would be hurt severely all the time and the effort they invested in training and bringing me up in the admonition of the Lord. All of that would have been thrown away and would be causing great pain to them. And I, myself, would be pained by the loss of that relationship. Not only that, I'd lose the relationship with my brother, who also is a faithful Christian. And that would cause a lot of pain. The only brother I have, only sitting there, two of us. And even though I, at the workplace, only have one other Christian who actually works with me, there would be a cost to be paid there because those individuals know me and know my stand and know the kind of lifestyle that I have lived. And they would be disappointed that I have given up something that I felt so strongly about and adhered to so closely for so long. All kinds of costs to be paid if I were to leave the Lord. And somebody might say, well, that's a good thing because that means all of those various things are deterrents against you leaving the Lord. In other words, it creates a disincentive for you to forsake the Lord. It's yet many reasons why you need to stay faithful. And while I certainly understand that viewpoint, might I suggest that there's a danger with that? Because it could very well be the reason why I'm faithful. It's because of all of those reasons. None of which are really legitimate for my service to the Lord. It could be that all I've done is, this is my social world. This is where I've been grown. I've grown up around Christians. This is my social network. Be quiet. And I know the rules of the club. How to stay in favor and how to stay out of favor. And so it could be that being a social creature, as all human beings are, that I've just got a social group that I like and I know what to do to stay in good standing with that group and maintain those lines of communication so that I have that human need for companionship met. And ladies and gentlemen, that's the only reason I'm faithful. If that's the reason why I come to service and don't miss, if that's the reason why I try to support gospel me, if that's the reason why I'm going through the motions, my suggest that's not good. Because one of the things I'm impressed with, and I'm sure anyone here who's been assumed by the procedure of time has also been impressed with, that God is concerned not that we simply do the right things, but He's concerned that we do them for the right reasons. There are so many times where God talks about not just what you do, but what is your mindset? What is your frame of mind? What are you thinking? What is your motivation? Why do you do the things that you do? And as we're going to see this morning, we can go through all the proper motions. We can do all the right things, and yet do them for the wrong reasons and lose our soul, which seems startling to some. But that's because God wants worship and service from the heart. And so that's the title of the sermon this morning. Are you doing the right things for the right reasons? Are you doing the right things for the right reason? I want us to look at just a few things, and then the lesson will be yours. First of all, let me ask this question. Are you doing the right things for the right reason in evangelism? Are you doing the right things for the right reason in evangelism? And maybe you're saying, well, Kevin, what do you mean? I mean, as long as I'm teaching, as long as I'm presenting the Word of God, I'm sharing the good news, you talked about being an ambassador, that's what I'm doing. What difference does it make what's going on in my mind? Well, let me share you a story from my life, embarrassing though maybe, that might illustrate what could be problematic in sharing the gospel. I remember I was in college, and I had a class. We were talking yesterday about these early morning classes. I had one of those. I lived in a dormitory on campus, and so I got ready to go to class, went downstairs, and I went to the University of Tennessee, which will make me a blasphemer and heretic to some of y'all, but my Auburn buddies were okay. So. But anyway, I was going to the University of Tennessee and going to class, and I stayed off of Cumberland Avenue, which is the main strip in Knoxville, and there was a little bridge that went over Cumberland Avenue. So I would always go through the courtyard of my dorm, over the bridge, and onto my class. So that's what I was doing. And I noticed that at the foot of the bridge, there were two gentlemen who were dressed in suits. Now, that in and of itself was eye-catching on a college campus. No one dresses in suits, not really even a professor. And so that was odd. And as I began to watch and observe them, they were passing out something. And I realized that they were passing out the Gideon's Bible. So I thought, that's all good. But I didn't have time to think of it, so I went on to class. Came back from my class, the two gentlemen were still there, ran up to my room, got my Bible, and came down, and proceeded to slice and dice them. And I knew the questions that they couldn't answer. I knew where they were weak, and just went after them with glee, enjoyed it. Now that's what I'm talking about, evangelism for the wrong purpose. The things I said was correct. I had scripture for the propositions and all the teaching that I offered, but I was not in the least bit concerned about myself. It was just a dumb whippersnapper just trying to show up these two older gentlemen. Show them what I knew. That I knew more than them. And I could embarrass them. That's what I'm saying. That's not why. And so we can't simply tell ourselves, well, I'm preaching the truth. I'm sharing the truth. I'm teaching the truth. I am sharing with others the right thing. What difference does it make in terms of my mindset and why I'm doing it? It makes all the difference in the world. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Let's turn over there. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 15. Ephesians 4:15, we're told that God has given the members of the church things in order to facilitate growth, that they may be fairly equipped for the ministry, for the work that we're to do. He talks about having prophets and apostles and pastors and teachers and evangelists. And in the midst of that discussion, he says that what we're to grow up into and what we are to do, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ. How is it that we are to speak the truth in love? That it matters what is my frame of mind. That it matters what is my disposition. That it matters why I am teaching the truth. I'm teaching the truth because I love my fellow man. I'm concerned about their spiritual welfare, and I'm providing them the good news that can rescue them from the darkness and captivity of sin. You see, that needs to be our motivation. And we need to be careful that as we teach, we do it with that attitude. I've been reminded from time to time by folks like my wife, who came out of denominationalism in terms of converting to the Lord, grew up in a denomination, wasn't in a denomination, was faithful to that denomination, and then was taught the truth and came out of that. And she's made the observation that at times, not all the time, but he said the majority of the time, but at times, we've been together in settings of other Christians, maybe Bible classes, things of that nature, whether it be in home or at a church building, where comments are made about denomination folks that they really are offensive. That we ridicule these beliefs that people have, and we're just almost contemptuous and just laugh at how silly that is. And she said, that just does not lie. You're talking about me, where I used to be. Oh yes, she would really admit I was wrong. But to suggest that that is worthy of jest and that is worthy to be ridiculed, that just doesn't seem to be the right attitude. And she's right about that. We need to have an attitude much like the attitude described in Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 34. Mark, the 6th chapter, verses 30 through 34. Mark chapter 6, verses 30 through 34.
The Bible says this, and the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to them. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them. Now, I want to stop right there for a second.
Jesus saw the multitudes and he was moved with compassion for them. Now, if I were to tell you that this is the account of the feeding of the 5,000, and we go back to that phrase, now Jesus saw them and was moved with compassion for them. And I would ask you, well, why was it that Jesus had compassion on them? You might be tempted to say, well, because they were hungry. And he felt compassion for them. But I want you to read the rest of that verse. Maybe I was unfair in cutting it off.
In verse 34, he says, because they were like sheep, not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. The Lord didn't have compassion so much at this point on empty bellies.
He was concerned about empty souls. And he began to teach. You see that? He saw these people. He looked at the multitudes. And he described them and saw them and perceived them as sheep without a shepherd. That's a helpless position, is it not? A sheep without a shepherd. They can't even get what they need to eat and what they need to drink. They can't protect themselves. They have no sense of direction where they need to go. They need a shepherd to lead them and protect them. And he said, that's the way these people were spiritually. They were bankrupt. They had no idea what the truth was. They needed to be taught. They needed to be led. And it was based on that observation. How did our Lord respond? Did he respond in derision? Did he respond in ridicule? Did he respond in contempt? No, he was what? Moved with compassion. And then on the basis of that compassion, what did he do? So he began to see something. See that? See how the relationship between the reaction to recognize the spiritual conditions of people motivated him to spread the gospel, to teach them many things. And might I suggest that that same motivation should be the reason why we teach. We should have that concern. When we see our co-workers, when we see people in our neighborhoods, when we see people in our families, when we see people in our schools who are lost, how do we respond to that? How do we feel about it? I hope we don't get callous about it. I hope we don't just say, well, yeah, they're part of the denomination, but they're not going to change. You know, their mother and father in that denomination, grandfather, grandma in that denomination, they're not going to come out of that. They're so involved. They're active. I hope that we're moved with compassion. And on the basis of that being moved with compassion, we open our mouths and we begin to teach them things. But it's not only Jesus who displayed this. Look over Acts chapter 17, verses 16 through 17.
We made partial reference to this last night. We talked about the Bereans. Paul had been in Thessalonica, and things had gotten pretty rough for him there, so much so that he had to go to Berea. And there he received a more noble reception because the folks in the synagogues would actually listen to what he had to say, check the scriptures, and find out whether these things were so. And some of those were converted. But the Judaizing teachers in Thessalonica came to Berea and started stirring up trouble again. And then Paul once again had to leave. He went on to Athens, left Silas and Timothy behind in Berea, and left word for them to come. And so we began with Acts 17, 16, with Paul in Athens. He's waiting for his traveling companions, Silas and Timothy, to join him. And let's pick up there, Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshippers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So here is Paul, who comes to this great city of learning, Athens. It wasn't quite in its heyday, but it's still a very impressive place. A lot of learning going on there, intellectual center. And so he comes to this city, and he's looking around as he's waiting for Silas and Timothy, and he makes an observation. A lot of idols here. These folks were given over to idolatry. But I want you to notice what he did. He didn't just kind of make that observation and say, well, yeah, but I'm not waiting for Silas and Timothy. We got stuff good. We're going to go on. I'll just sit here and just mind my own business. These people don't even know the true God. It's not even worth my time to wait. No. It says that based on that observation, just seeing these people speak in idolatry, what happened to him? His spirit was provoked with it. He had the same kind of reaction that our Lord did. It bothered him. It bothered him that people were lost. These people did not know the true God. It bothered him so much that what did he do? He began to teach. He went to the synagogue and taught there.
And of course, that makes sense. You've got religious people there. That's Paul's practice. He'd go into the city, he'd go into the synagogue, and began to preach prophets. But I think I'm probably more impressed with that second point, that he went to the marketplace. Paul, he went to the marketplace. I understand the synagogue. You've got religious folks there. But folks who go to the marketplace are not there for religious teaching. They're there to buy and sell goods. I mean, you think about the mall. Is the mall a place where you necessarily expect to find the religious people? I mean, those are folks that are going there to buy and sell things, to trade. And yet, Paul sees that as an opportunity. And he goes to the marketplace, and he's just grabbing whoever he can, whoever will listen. And he's teaching. Why? Because the Spirit was provoked within him. Why? Because he loved the souls of men. Why? Because he had compassion on the souls of men. I tell you, folks, that's a challenge to me. Because there are so many times that I just keep on going. I don't have time. I've got this to do. I've got that to do. And I fail to recognize just the wealth of opportunities around us. See, Paul was like that. Because he cared about the souls of men. And when he saw people who were lost, and he saw people who missed him, he saw people who didn't know the Lord, that bothered him so much that he had to open his mouth. I suggest that we need to be the same way. In fact, we'll learn some more about Paul's attitude. Look over at 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11.
2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 11. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, verses 9 through 11. The Bible says this, "Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to Him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Now listen to verse 11. "Knowing, therefore, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciousness." Notice what he says here.
Why does Paul teach? Why does he preach? Why does he attempt to persuade men to drop the captivity of the devil and to embrace God as their Savior? Why does he tell them to do this? He says, "I know something. I know that there's a judgment day that's coming. And everybody is going to receive their due for what they've done in the body, whether that be good or bad. And if it's bad, I know something even worse. I know and understand this area of the Lord. I know of hellfire there is. And on the basis of that knowledge and that understanding, coupled with my love for my fellow man, we will serve you." You see that? I wonder, and I thought this about myself, I wonder if we would be more active than each if every morning wake up, we just spend just a few minutes contemplating the heart of heaven. Have you done that? What a terrible place it is. A place of torment. A place that Jesus describes, a place of wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the worm does not die and the fire does not quench. And it goes on forever and ever. And the worst part of it all is there's nothing about God there. There's no presence of God. In fact, that's one of the ones that's not, does we are removed from the presence of God if we go to hell. We need to think about that. We need to be impressed with the terror of the Lord. We need to be impressed with the wrath of God. We need to be impressed with hell. And I suspect if we have any love at all for our fellow man, we'll be out there persuading you to obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But let me say this. Here's the greatness of God and His Word. Yes, we need to teach the righteous. Yes, we need to be moved with compassion for His soul. Yes, we need to love our fellow man. But here's the greatness of God. Even if we teach it for the wrong reason, do you know the good can still be done? Look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. I think this is amazing.
Even if we have the wrong attitude, if we're teaching the truth, good can be done. Philippians 1, 12 through 18. Philippians, the first chapter, verses 12 through 18. The Bible says this. "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me," this is Paul speaking by inspiration, "have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And listen to verse 15. "Some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice.
Wait a minute. Did we just read that right? Wait a minute, Paul. You just said that there are some brethren out there that are teaching the truth out of selfish ambition, out of envy and strife, supposing to add affliction to your chains. You're already in prison. They want to make things worse. And you're rejoicing about that? How could you? Because he says Christ is being preached. Now, he's not saying that those men solely are okay. And he's not exonerating them for blame. They will lose their souls if they don't repent of that. But he's saying that even when there is a bad motive, even when the disposition is not right, even when you're not motivated by compassion and love, if the truth is being spoken, if the truth is being shared, if the truth is being proclaimed, good is being done. I think that's just incredible. That's the power of God's Word. If we get it right, it does something in the hearts of men. But woe unto the person who falls into the category of preaching and teaching for envy and strife and jealousy and selfish ambition, because that person will lose their soul for not having the right attitude. And so are we teaching for the right reason? Are we conducting evangelism for the right reason? But let me give you a second thing to think about this morning.
Are you giving back to the Lord for the right reason? Are you giving back to the Lord for the right reason? We know, 1 Corinthians 16, 1-3,
that in the first day of the week, we are to give as we have prospered.
And in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6-7, we are given some information and some teaching about how we are to do that. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6-7. 2 Corinthians, the 9th chapter, verses 6-7. 2 Corinthians 9, 6-7. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And so we have this obligation to give, as the Bible says, as you purpose in your heart. But here's the amazing thing about it.
I think this is really amazing and underscores the point of the importance of doing the right things for the right reasons. Is it enough for me to do something like this? It's the one of the amazing things. If I give back to the Lord, simply because I have to, simply because what it commands, so I'm going to do it, God says, that's not enough. That doesn't fit. Because he said, not of necessity. And he also said, not grudgingly. No, God loves a cheerful giver. You need to enjoy that giving back. It's not something you do because I have to, or you do because I don't want to be embarrassed in front of the other brethren. I don't want them wondering if I'm giving back or not. I'm following the rules of the club. No, we give back because we truly are appreciative and thankful for all that God has done. In fact, if we think about this a little bit, we'll fully understand why it's not acceptable to simply give back to the Lord because we're commanded to. Think about what Paul says in Acts chapter 17. We just talked a little bit about that, but we didn't go far enough in terms of his actual sermon, because those individuals he saw who were steeped in idolatry that provoked him to teach in the synagogue in the marketplace, well, he has an opportunity to preach unto them about the true God whom they did not know. Let's begin, Acts 17, verse 22. Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you're very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you." What does he say about that unknown God? God who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. And then jump down to verse 28. "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring." Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever dwelled upon that? First of all, the fact that you are even here, the fact that you exist, is a gift from God. As I like to tell myself and remind myself, there was no mandate for God to create that before. I did not have to be here. But God did. I'm so appreciative of that. And you think about all of the wonderful experiences you've had in your life up to this point in time. All the joy, the delights, whether it be the joy from your parents, some good memories there, family occasions, getting together, the joy now that you have your own children, of watching your children develop and getting a nice, big, warm hug from them of appreciation, whether it is the relationship you have with your spouse, the relationship you have with your parents, maybe having a good job doing the sorts of things you enjoy to do that is fulfilling to you and satisfying or challenging. I mean, whatever it is, you like to do. All good experiences. Truly, but not good way man finds them. Come from God. And the fact that we can experience those things come from God. The fact that I'm taking up, and that's kind of the oddity of it all, with Paul there talking to these men who don't even know the true God, and it was that God who was giving them the very breath that they were breathing. The fact that they could breathe and their heart was, that's another thing I think about. I think about the fragility of life. We're friends with beings. It doesn't take much to snuff out our heart. And we're just one heartbeat away from not being here. And that the Lord is allowing us time and allowing us to live and animate that heart and make sure it works. It works as He designed it to work. You know, those are things that we need to be thankful for. And friends, if we truly appreciate that, if we're truly thankful for that, then when we have an opportunity to give back to the Lord, of course we're going to give back cheerfully. I mean, it's all His anyway. All we are is stewards. We don't own anything. Oh, I own this. Are you going to take it beyond the grave? Of course not. It'll be somebody else's. You know, so I'm going to talk about that. And so we have to understand what the Lord has done for us. In fact, this in Romans 1, if you read that list of terrible sins that were going on in Rome, it all started from their failure to glorify God for who He was and to be thankful. We need to be thankful. We ought to be thankful. And so if we have that appreciation, oh yes, we will give liberally, and we will do so cheerfully. Now you can understand that it is an affront to God for us to enjoy all these blessings and then grudge of necessity to give back a portion of what He blessed us. We need to do the right things for the right reason to come to give back to the Lord. Not only that, we get to serve Him.
We need to do the right things, and let me ask you, are you doing the right things for the right reason when it comes to partaking of the Lord's Supper? Are you doing the right things for the right reason when it comes to partaking of the Lord's Supper? Let's look at some teaching on that from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 34. And again, I want you to be impressed that God is concerned not only that we do the right things. Now, He is concerned about that. I hope I haven't misled anyone. That it is important to do what is right, what is authorized. But it is equally important to do it for the right reason. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 34, we'll read some instructions about the partaking of the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 11:23 through 34. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of Me." In the same manner, He also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in My blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me." For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till He comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. But if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, lest you come together for judgment. And the rest I will set in order when I come. And as you listen to these instructions given by the Apostle Paul about how to partake of the Lord's Supper, you have to be impressed with how many times Paul talks about how you do this. There is a way to do it. There is a mindset. There's a frame of mind. There's a thought process that must accompany this partaking of the Lord's Supper for it to be acceptable to God. Notice, first of all, in recounting the words of Jesus, it says twice, "in remembrance of Me." You take of the bread, in remembrance of Me. You take of the fruit of the vine, in remembrance of Me. You say, "Well, of course, Kevin. How could it be done any other way?" Well, I'll tell you how it can be done any other way. What happens to me sometimes, I am so used to going to work,
I live in the Hoover area, and I go downtown. And the route that I normally take, although I've been changing because of traffic patterns lately, is that I'll get on I-459, and then I'll get on I-65 and go all the way up and get off the 3rd Avenue. Now, I have found myself on times when I'm not going to work, maybe on weekends with my kids, and just driving, and before I realize it, I'm taking that route, even though I had no intention of going there, and it's the exact opposite of the way that I need to go. Now, why am I doing that? Because I'm not thinking about what I'm doing. I'm just going through it. Look. You know, we can do the same thing if I'm taking the lesson. But we can just go through the process. Not thinking one thing about what we're not remembering Christ, but just partaking of the bread and taking of food and our minds to be on something to further remove from Christ. That's not right. He says, do it in remembrance of me. You think about the Lord. You think we're supposed to be proclaiming His death till He comes. Dwell upon the agony of Christ on the cross. I know several years ago there was a movie that I sometimes used to help me. Some of you may have seen it. Some of you probably didn't want to see it. I'm talking to brethren that it's so graphic that they didn't want to see it. But that's the Passion of the Cross. A Mel Gibson movie about the crucifixion. And I tell you, it was graphic in terms of the blood, the loss of blood, and the savagery that our Lord and Savior was subjected to. But that's a mental picture that I sometimes go through to help me remember Him, just as I'm told here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. To appreciate just how terrible a thing it was. What an ordeal it was. You know, we don't need to clean that up too much. We don't need to anesthetize it and make it. No, it was a bloody affair. It was a terrible, agonizing death. We need to dwell upon that because that's just how much Jesus loves us. That's just how much that God loves us to allow His Son to go through that terrible ordeal. It says we are to remember that as we partake the Lord's Supper. But not only that, keep reading. He says in verse 27, He says, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner. There you go. How do you take it? You take it, you're just not thinking cavalierly, just not thinking about the Lord, not remembering Him, not remembering sacrifice. He says you'll be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. And nobody wants that in here. We've got to be careful how we take it. He says a man ought to what? Examine himself. And so, in that manner, there we go again. God's so concerned about how we do the things that we do. And in this context, how we can take the Lord's Supper. Let's be careful. When we take the Lord's Supper, let's make sure our minds are focused. I like sometimes you'll hear it and then say from the table, let's remove these earthly concerns from our head. And I'm not saying that everybody has to use that phrase, but the point being is we do need to think about the fact that we need to get all earthly concerns. We need to think about, don't think about anything other than the Lord. Why? Because that's what He said. And I want you to remember, Acts 27, we sometimes forget this. Acts 27, why is it that we really come together? Without any, I'm not denigrating prayer, I'm not denigrating preaching, I'm not denigrating singing, all which is important. But Acts 27 says, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to break bread, to partake of the Lord's Supper. And we need to remember that's an important thing. And just because we take it every week should not become something that we just go through the motions and we've forgotten the significance. We're dull to it. It's become complacent to it. We're just numb. We better take some time to think about the Lord. And do it in the right manner. Are you doing the right things for the right reasons in partaking of the Lord's Supper? Let me give you a last thing in the sermon of yours. Are you doing the right things for the right reason when it comes to your charitable giving? And I said a few things about that yesterday evening at the very beginning of my sermon. But are you doing the right things for the right reason in charitable giving? Do you know that even though you may do some great things for others, you may help others, you may give them money or give of your expertise, whatever it may be, but if you don't have the right heart, if you don't have the right disposition, if you don't have the right motivation, it's all for naught as to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Are you doing the right thing for the right reason when it comes to your charitable giving? 1 Corinthians 13:1-3. Paul says the following by inspiration. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I become sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Now listen to verse 3. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor,
And though I give my body to be burned, but have not love, it profits me nothing. I want you to be impressed with that teaching. Have you thought about what he just said? If you were to round up all the earthly goods that you have, your houses or house, your cars, bank account, televisions, whatever it is, computers, laptops, all that stuff, and just sell it and take the proceeds to feed the poor. Now, that's impressive. I mean, people in the world observing that would be very impressed. Wow, look at that guy. He really does love his fellow man. He really is. He says, if you do all of that, but you don't have to. You know how wise it is. You're doing it for some other reason. He says, it profits you nothing. God, look at all the good that's being done. Look at all the poor that are being fed. And look at all the uplifting of others that I'm... It profits you nothing. Oh, yes. The poor who are fed by the proceeds of your sales. Yeah, that's doing well. We're not talking about that. We're talking about you. Remember we were talking about earlier about the gospel people. Preach the gospel from self-ambition. Yeah, somebody, it doesn't matter how you preach the gospel, if you preach the truth, and I hear it, and I believe it, and I obey, good has been done for me. But as for you, watch out. Same thing with same person. If we give for the wrong reasons, God says it profits us nothing. Friends, we've got to be careful about that. We talked a little bit about this. It just seems to me like we've gotten into this phase of wanting to let everybody know what we're doing. We just want to proclaim. And we've got churches. To sing, to make an appeal. Come join us because we're doing so much for the poor. My suggestion is that's not the drug. And I hope I don't hurt anybody's feelings when I say this. We're not telling people to come join us because we're so active in the community. Come join us because we're doing all these wonderful things for the poor. That is not the drug. The appeal is Christ and Him crucified. That is the appeal. And I'm not denigrating the importance of feeding the poor. I'm not denigrating the importance of looking out for the least among us. That is a part of our biblical responsibility. But first and foremost, we are about Jesus, Son of God, and worshiping Him and serving Him and glorifying Him. He says, and I, if I be lifted up, will draw all unto me. Jesus is the highlight. I don't want you here because you think we're active. And if you didn't, I want you here because you love the Lord. And more important, about whether I like it or not, the Lord demands you here because you love Him. Look at Matthew chapter 6, verses 1. Are you doing the right things for the right reason in your charitable giving? Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Again, we made allusion to this last night, but let's study it in a little more depth. Matthew, the 6th chapter, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Jesus says the following, "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly." Jesus says it matters why we do our charitable deeds. And he says, don't be like these hypocrites who do good deeds, yes, but you know why they do them? They do them because they want an attaboy and an attagirl. They want people to think highly of them. They want people to respect them. They want people to praise them. He says, they're so bad that when they do something good, I just did a wonderful day. I did a terrible thing. He says, that's not how you do it. You do it secretly. He says, you do it so secretly that your left hand doesn't even know what your right hand is doing. My suggestion is that we might struggle with this sometimes. And there's some things I've tried to do to discipline myself in this area. I always accept it. I try all that I can when I talk about things that I do this area. With anybody, here. Slip up. But to make sure, I want to discipline myself to make sure that I'm doing these things. Not because I want people to think highly. Not because I want glory. But because I love God and I love my fellow man. I help my fellow man because I care about him. And I care about his needs. He can't eat, he can't take care of his bills, or he can't get what he needs. I care about that too. Let me say that.
You know, that to the extent that the criticism is, well, you're not doing anything for the poor. If that is true of us, then it is a valid criticism. Because James 1:27 says, if you're an unsolved religion, it's that this orphans, widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unsolved in the world. So if I want to practice pure and undefiled religion, yes, I do have to be active trying to help others as an individual. And if I'm not doing that, then I'm to be condemned. But the point is, why do we do this? We do it because we love God. And that's it. When you really have that mindset, you don't care about who this spread. I'm going to give you an example. Brother Rex, you know about this. I was in Atlanta for a summer. Actually, two summers. And the first summer I was there, I stayed with Brother Jameson. And at the time, he was unemployed. And it was just a perfect arrangement because I had was working for a company and was going to move there for the summer. And I called Sewell Hall, who had held meetings at the congregation of Oak Ridge when I was at. And so I asked him, I said, do you have any brothers and sisters who probably could, you know, rent me a room for the summer? He said, I don't know. I'll tell you who will. Paul Hobart. And Paul Hobart, if he's like the church social life, he knows everything about that congregation, everything that's going on. And so I called Sister Hobart, and she said, you know what? I have a perfect situation. Brother Newman at the time was unemployed. And he had this nice house. He said he could use special money. And I know you could use a room, so long as it's to y'all. Yeah, that's what we need. And I remember during the course of his unemployment, James, one of those guys we talked a lot of time about folks in black people, he's one of those guys. And so one night, we just been talking, and he sat in a certain, you know, we're preaching the habit, we always sit in certain places, and almost like we got many places there. And so he laid the Bible there, and he'd gone out and done some talking. And he came back to his Bible, and there was an envelope full of debt. And it didn't have a single name. To this day, he was not there. He gave that money. Now that's somebody who understands how he's sitting in the court. They're not looking for attribution. They're not looking for an attaboy and attagirl. They're not looking to be prayed. They just want to help them. That's the spirit of the Lord. And so that's what the Lord's talking about. Are you doing the right things for the right reason? What it comes to sharing. I see that our time is out. There are other things we could talk about. We could talk about singing. We could talk about prayer. Also, but the point that I want you to take away from the sermon is this. It matters why you do the benefit of the Lord. And I'll be honest with you. I sometimes struggle with this. There's a lot of things that I do just out of sense of duty. That's what you do. And yeah, I understand that may be somewhat acceptable in the eyes of some, but it's got to go. It's got to be. I love the Lord, and I love His people, and I love His creation. And I want to do everything I can to save as many people as I can, to reconcile people back to God. That's why we need to do this. We can't be satisfied that, yes, I come to services. Yes, I'm faithful. No, I don't use profane speech. No, I don't engage in adultery. No, I don't engage in fornication. And thank you, because we go through this checklist, we're fine. I do believe there's going to be some folks surprised with this. Because they didn't check their heart. Examine yourself. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 13:5, examine yourself whether you be in the faith. Hebrews 4:12 says that the scriptures are so powerful that they reveal the faults and the intents of the heart. I've done that. And it is not a comfortable experience. Because the Bible will tell you things. And it will reveal some things that you may not want to know. Why you do some of the things you do. And so if you're worried about it, I fall in this category, spend some more time with this. It will reveal why you do what you do. And if you find that you're doing it for the wrong reason, repent of that. Get back to it. And it just, I mean, if we need you to open up, we're doing a lectureship right now on the law. Might I suggest that we need to spend some more time listening? And I know people don't tend to like those kind of sermons. Oh, you know, that's too theological, and that's too you know, up in the air, esoteric, and we won't practice stuff about how we live. But might I suggest to you that if we fully understand what can be understood about God, I understand that's limited, but what can be understood about God, we truly understand that, it'll help us in all those practices. Because that's what it's all about. We're not just preaching some self-help doctrine, some make a better community, a better nation, a better state. That's not what this is about. It's about God. It's about His Son. It's about what He did for us, His great love for us, and how we need to reciprocate that by giving it back. And if we start working on that heart by spending more time thinking about God and what He has done, we can't help but have that attitude like Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:9. He says, no, whether we're absent or present, we're just trying to please God. That's what our whole life is. We're always asking ourselves, how do I please God in doing whatever it is I'm doing? Assuming that we have the right to do in the first place. Is that your mindset? You go through your whole life. It's all about you. It's all about making you happy. It's not about what I want. What makes me happy. It's about what pleases my Father. Are you doing the right things for the right reason? Thank you for your time.
We'll take a break now to the end of the